Turn in your Bibles, please, to the New Testament scriptures. And the passage we were considering last Lord's Day evening, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read again from verse 9. We considered verses 9 and 10 last Lord's Day evening, but let's read from verse 9 again. 1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. And tonight we're going to consider the exhortation that Paul gives them from verse 11 onwards to aspire to live quietly, to mind their own affairs, and to work with their hands as they were instructed by the apostle. Now, it is that I said as we began to consider this section last week that our passage really contains two exhortations, two sections that it is that we as God's people need to take seriously. And it is that I said that one of the reasons that perhaps it is that we don't take the words from verse 9 following seriously is because they're not as sensational as the section that we have in verses 1 to 8. Verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4 are dealing with moral, ethical, sexual matters, and it is that they seem very apropos for the day and age in which God has placed us. But now when it is that we come to verse 9, into this closing section, it is that we think that there are things here that really as God's people, as his church, that we have no need to consider, because it is that there are things that are manifest amongst us and towards one another on a daily and increasing basis. Yet it is that we saw that in these two sections, in this a complete section from verses 9 to 12, that it is that even though they're not sensational in a sense in and of themselves, that it is that Paul is pointing to what some might consider as the mundane aspects of what it means to be a believer in Christ and to live that experience of salvation out amongst one another. It is that Paul, I think, is reminding us here what it is that the Church of Jesus Christ owes the world in which it is that God has placed it in every age. And I said that everyone probably is concerned about seeing the church making a greater impact in the day and age and the culture in which it is that God has placed us. And in that basis, therefore, verses like this, even though the first 9 verses we would perhaps consider to be more sensational and applicable at the moment, yet it is that I think that from what we read in verse 9 through to the end of verse 12, that it is that we will benefit not only as individuals, not only as families and as a congregation, but it is that even the community in which God has placed us, it will benefit because it will take note that we as a church have sought to be with Jesus and to be like Jesus and to reflect Jesus in terms of who and what we are. Now, verses 9 to 10, I said last week that the overall heading would be an example of brotherly love. And that's what it is that Paul was urging here. And Paul reminded the Thessalonians of the ongoing duty that was to be theirs to practice brotherly love. And the three reasons that we gave for this were as follows. First was, brotherly love is taught by God himself. It was something that was taught, and specifically through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then the second thing that we saw concerning brotherly love is that it's something that's to reach out to love all of God's children. That it should be something that's real and alive amongst us as men and women and young people. And then we saw thirdly that this example of brotherly love, that it's something that should always be increasing in our lives. There should be other things that would be decreasing in our lives. But if anything, an increase of brotherly love, love for one another as well as love for God, that it's something that needs to be increasing amongst us as God's people. So you've got this example of brotherly love and how important it is for us. But the thing that I want us to consider tonight and how it is that we might challenge ourselves and one another, even as we would seek to witness to the community, is that here in verses 11 to 12, I think they can be summed up in that Paul is issuing this challenge in terms of balanced living. What you have here in verses 11 and 12 is a challenge to balanced living. Now, it is that to understand these verses in terms of the overall context of this first letter to the Thessalonians, you need to know that, and as you read, as you continue in chapter 4 and onwards, that there had been great excitement exhibited amongst the Thessalonian Christians concerning the return, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul had taught them that this was something that was imminent, that it could happen at any moment, that Jesus could return today, tomorrow, next week, next year, within the next decade. And in terms of eternity, it is that's how we take it, that he speaks of it being something that's imminent. But one of the things that history, and even the history of the early church, teaches us is that when people get excited about the Lord's return, then often it's the case that unbalanced living, instability, seems to creep into their lives and into the lives of the church. And throughout even since the days of the early church, there have been those who have set times and dates as to the second coming of Christ. And there's been much excitement generated and yet much sorrow and sadness as well. We can think in the 20th century, in the later part of the 20th and early part of the 21st century. And the name Harold Camping perhaps comes to mind. And Harold Camping had said that Christ would return in May the 21st, 2011, and then that Judgment Day would be in October the 21st, 2011. But the only problem was that Harold Camping had previously predicted Judgment Day to be September the 6th, 1994. And so it was that when those who were listening to him heard this, alarm bells should have been ringing. But it's not just something that's applicable to the 20th, 21st century. If it was that you went back to the early 1800s, you would come across a gentleman who went under the name of William Miller. And William Miller predicted that the Lord himself would return on a certain date in 1844. Now, like Harold Camping and his disciples, for Miller, there were thousands of people who believed in what he said. They sold up all their goods. They left their normal employment. And it is that they went up to the mountains with Miller with a sense of expectation and hope that in this certain day, at this certain time in 1844, it is that the Lord would return. And when it was that day an hour went by and Christ hadn't returned, Miller was discredited. His followers were disillusioned. And what I think it is that this is teaching us, even in light of what Paul is saying here, is that unbalanced teaching leads to unbalanced living. Unbalanced teaching, whether it be about the second coming of Christ, whether it be about the nature of salvation, whatever it may be the case, that when it is that you have unbalanced teaching and doctrine that's not stable, it automatically leads to instability within the life of individuals and within the life of the church itself. And that's what it is that I think that Paul, and the reason that he issues this strong call for balanced living to the Christians in Thessalonica, as he writes to them. And it is that I think in verses 11 to 12, that Paul gives us three very simple, yet clear and far-reaching commands, which answers this common problem of unbalanced and therefore unstable life and living within the Church of Christ. So let's take these three things one at a time and see what it is and what they are and how it is that they apply to us here tonight. First thing I think that Paul urges them to do is to live a quiet life. Live a quiet life. Now look at verse 11. He says there, he wants them to do the things he's already said more and more and to aspire to live quietly. Now the word that's translated here is aspire. It's a word that literally can be translated as being eager, as being earnest, that it's something of an ambition that should be evident amongst the saints of God. It's almost as though Paul is saying, be ambitious to live quietly, or even be ambitious to have no ambition at all except to live quietly. Now, the word that's translated as a quietly here, it's a word that's got the meaning Sabbath rest. And it literally speaks of a cessation of work. It can be applied to the end of conflict. It can be applied even of a peace after a time of war. And so it is that we need these words. We need to know of this cessation from hostilities of living and from living that isn't quiet. Because our ambition and the ambition of many today is to make as much noise as possible. If it is that you make as much noise as possible, then it is that people will take notice of you. It is that people seek to make a big name for themselves. And when it is often that they do that, what goes along with it is making as much noise as possible. And if it is that you want to get your name and your head, as it were, to rise above the crowd, then it is that you need to make a big splash and as much noise as possible. But Paul says that for us who are Christ's, and if it is that we are evincing brotherly love amongst one another, then one of the things that should be found amongst us is that we aspire to live quietly. One writer I was reading said that Paul is urging us to stay calm. But it is that he was saying, be less frantic and more settled in your life. Now, you've often heard me say it before, that sometimes it is that the people who have the smiles on their faces at church, that it is that sometimes they're the very people who have the most difficulties going on in their lives at the moment, that it is that it's almost a facade of civility and quietness that it is that we express one to another, yet underneath it is that our hearts are almost at the point of breaking and our minds are raging to and fro, and it is that we know not the peace that should characterize us as the people of God. Paul is saying, don't be flaky. Don't always be restless for something better in your life. Be satisfied, be content with where it is that you're at and what it is that God has done in your life now. I think in a very simple and yet profound way, this was brought home to me yesterday. It is that Alison and Rebecca, as many of you no doubt have done or are doing, it is that they went to fill the little boxes for Samaritan's Purse. And when they brought the boxes home and I looked inside them, I felt in a sense so sad and so challenged. Why? Because here you had little coloring pencils, perhaps a teddy bear, a little coloring book, whatever it may be. And I thought, these boxes are going to be given to children in other parts of the world who are not as well off as we are, and yet it is, you can imagine their faces when it is that they'll open up that little box and see what someone has given them and how glad they will be. And I thought, probably in the West, if you gave a box like that to a young child, it is that they would look at you and say, is that all you got me? What a difference. And it is that at times we can just be like the young child in the West saying, is that all you've done for me? Is that all you're doing for me, God, as a Christian? And it is that we're always wanting something better and bigger that God would give to us. Somebody I was reading this week said this, you will never be happy until you learn to enjoy what you already have. You will never be happy until you learn to enjoy what you already have. And there's nothing theologically profound about that. But there's something in terms of the pastoral experience of each one of us where it is that we need to apply it. You will never enjoy, or you will never be happy until you enjoy what you already have. And they're good words for us to hear. So many spend thousands upon thousands of dollars seeking happiness when the answer is really to enjoy what God has already given us. To be content with what we have, yeah. And God, in a sense, has made us for simplicity and quietness. We're the ones who devise the duplicity. We're the ones who devise the complexity and the frantic activity. But you cannot be frantic in the inside and really tranquil on the outside. You see, we live in such a hurried age, with such a little sense of stillness and rest, and yet there's so much motion, and yet so little progress. We work harder to achieve less. In a sense, we're a generation of hyperactive, overgrown kids who stay perpetually hyped up in caffeine or the next big thrill that we think is something that's thrilling. And the motto so often of our generation is this, get on the bus or get out of the way. And how many of us this week, really, our life is like a mosquito swarm of impending duties. And it is that already they're buzzing around us, waiting for tomorrow to start. And how many of us perhaps measure our success by how much we accomplish each day, rather than considering the end of the day, what is it that God has accomplished in me and in my life? Is it that I'm seeing and knowing of the hand and the Spirit of God at work in my life? So it is that my values, my desires, my wants, my leanings, whatever it may be, that it is all to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To recognize that the things of the world, no matter how beautiful they may seem, that even as Jesus Himself said, that these are the things where moth and rust can corrupt and where it is that thieves break in and steal. You know me, I like fast cars. I like beautiful cars. I was an engineer before I was a pastor. I like fast and beautiful motorbikes. Just this past week, as we're parking in the Bayview Mall until we get our own car park sorted out, I drove in and I parked my little Elantra beside a coupe, a Bentley. It was white. The white was gleaming. It was beautiful. I've got to admit, I started to covet. And I thought, there's at least $250,000 there in that car, minimum. And I was looking at it in the Elantra, and I could see the rust in the Elantra, and I could see how good looking the Bentley was. And then I thought, you know, at the end of the day, the Elantra's going to end up in the scrap heap. But you know what? The Bentley's going to end up in the scrap heap. Maybe it'll take a lot longer. But eventually, that's where it's going to end up. And the truth of what Jesus said, moth and rust corrupt. No wonder it is that we're restless and tense, nervous and easily distracted. And you remember that these words that Paul writes here, they were written to a city church in a bustling city in its day, a large metropolis. So it is that Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. So the challenge of what Paul says here to us tonight is this, I think. When he says, aspire to live quietly, we have to ask ourselves as a church, what is our ambition then? Is it to live quietly in the power and the grace of God? Or is it to be fretting and frantic in terms of the talents and the abilities that God has given to us? There was a prayer I came across that a politician prayed in 1947. Listen to what he prayed. Lord, help us to do our very best this day and be content with today's troubles so that we shall not borrow the troubles of tomorrow. Save us from the sin of worrying, lest stomach ulcers be the badge of our lack of faith. Amen. How true that is. Lest stomach ulcers be the badge of our lack of faith. God tells us all things work together for good. All things, bad as well as good. And if it is that we are truly united to Christ, we should be saying yea and amen. And yet so often it is we fret and we worry. God says, live a quiet life. Second thing that Paul says here is not only live a quiet life, but he says, mind your own business. Mind your own business. Look at what he says. He writes in verse 11, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, to mind your own business. This is the answer, I think, to the problem of meddlesomeness. Now, you and I, we all know people who like to meddle and to meddle in our life rather than their own life. How it is, even within the church, that there are those who believe that they've got the right to invade your privacy. And it is that they say it's an expression of brotherly love. Well, as far as I'm concerned, it's a perverted view, an expression of brotherly love. One person puts it like this, the busybody's compulsive itch to set other people right. And you know what it's like? You get that itch in the back and you just can't scratch it, so you've got to get someone else to come over and scratch your back for you. And how good it is, and then the itch starts to move, and you say, no, move there, move to the other place. And it can be like that for us, even as Christians. We've got this compulsive itch to set other people right. And it is that so often the biblical excuse that we give is that I'm my brother's keeper. And the Bible does say, watch out for those who are around you, but you need to keep the balance. It's possible to worry too much about what it is that other people say and think about you. And you end up telling others how to do their work and run their life. But if you're like me, I don't appreciate busybodies. And I hope if it is that I'm a busybody at any time that you'll tell me. So you say, how do I know if I'm a busybody or not? Well, there are three areas, I think, that would say you've started to meddle. First one is you base your happiness on what others say or what they do. The second thing is that you repeat your advice over and over, hoping to convince someone. If you're doing that, then it is you're meddling. And the third thing is you judge others on whether or not they do what you say. That it is that you're setting yourself up as judge and jury as to the response of others to your advice. Now, there are a number of things wrong with this, and the really important things It's not just a how-to sermon, but there are important things in terms of our spiritual experience. You see, if it is that we don't do what Paul is saying here, then it is that we end up violating the principle of individual liberty that is given to every blood-bought child of Jesus Christ. For it is that each one of us will stand individually on the basis of our own two feet when it is that we stand before the judgment seat of God. And it is that we need to remember that we're not God, and we dare not try to play God for someone else. Think of what Jesus said, or Paul rather said in Galatians 5, as we would go to it. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And when it is that the Spirit, through Paul, wrote these words, it is that the Spirit of God is reminding us that the liberty of the individual Christian believer, that it's not something that's peripheral, it's not something that's secondary, but it's one of the most basic privileges of those who belong and are united to Jesus Christ. And in fact, that was one of the very reasons why it is that Jesus himself died. It was Jesus who said, "If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed." And it is that he has shed his blood to redeem us, to set us free. And so it's saying to us that our liberty in Christ is something that is quite fundamental to our whole position as the people of God. It's saying to us that what Paul is saying here is something that we need to hold fast to, something that we need to cling to and cherish for ourselves and to respect in the lives of others. It's not something that we can negotiate on or dispense with. It's not something that lies on the margin of Christian privilege or experience. But Paul, the Spirit, is saying that the price of your freedom was nothing less than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only for you, but for your brother and sister who is also united to Christ as well. That means, in light of Galatians 4, that when we begin to behave as slaves instead of sons, what we're really doing is expressing contempt for redemption and for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's saying that when we infringe on the liberty of brothers and sisters within the church, it is that what we're seeking to do is to deny them a redemption privilege that has been purchased by the blood of our Savior. That's how fundamental and important this is. So Paul is insisting here in what he says, mind your own affairs, that liberty is one of the foundational privileges of the children of God. And sadly, often within the church, the problem doesn't come from the outside, but it is that the problem comes from the inside. The problem often comes from those who think they have authority or prestige within the church, who therefore feel that they have the right and the authority to come to you and to say, "Brother, sister, it is that the Lord spoke to me and said to bring this to you concerning you." And you turn around and say, "Well, funny, the Lord never revealed that to me." We need to remember that even within the church, that the most senior office bearer is only a servant whose duty it is to implement the law of God. And therefore, on that basis, that individual has no right to interfere with God's children and by implication find faults with the laws that God has given. Because when it is that you do that, what you're really suggesting is that God has been too lax and that men must make good the deficiencies by laying down taboos of one sort or another. I've seen it. You've seen it. I remember in Scotland when I was there that in the Free Church, which I belonged to, if you were caught dancing, it was like the unforgivable sin. But it was that you could have your whiskey or your smoke, whatever it was. I can remember my grandfather, godly man, but he enjoyed his cigarette and he enjoyed his dram, his whiskey. But in the Baptist church, and I had friends in the Baptist church, it is that you could go dancing, there was no problem. But if even the slightest bit of alcohol had touched your lips, that's it, you were done. Do you see what I'm saying? That it is that men and even individual denominations make taboos that suit them and their heritage and their background. And men are therefore saying that they could have done it better than God. And that's what it's getting at. That's how serious this is. They're saying, God should have forbidden dances. God should have forbidden smoking. God should have forbidden going to football matches, going to the movies, whatever else it may be. But those within his house whom God has made stewards, they never have the right to lord it over younger members unless experienced members, and to allow them to do so is to betray the cross of Christ itself. At school at the moment, they're concerned about bullying. We in the church should be concerned about bullying as well. Over the years in the church, I've witnessed bullies. Many bullies who beat up God's children because it is that they do or say what they consider is not in accordance with the word of God. Loyalty to the cross of Jesus Christ requires that we refuse to let men lord it over our consciences. That's why we rejoice this 31st of October and the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, because in Martin Luther you had a man whose loyalty to the cross refused him to let men lord their teaching over his conscience. And the liberty of conscience is based on the fact of the sufficiency and the finality of Scripture as the Word of God. Think of the Shorter Catechism and the second answer that is given, that the Word is the only rule to direct us in this life, the only rule. Sad to say, there's great lip service paid to that principle in many of our churches. We've got such an enormous difficulty being consistent and being free in Christ. And often it is, we're ending up saying, this should have been in the Bible, but it isn't, so I'm putting it in. It's my authorized version, not the King James authorized version, but it's my authorized version. And we're saying that the Bible is not enough. Some modern day churches, they've got prophets. Why? Because they're saying that the Bible is not enough. The Roman Catholic Church is an infallible teaching office. Why? Because it's saying that the Bible is not enough. And we Protestants, we do the same thing with our own tradition. We say the same thing exactly. The Bible is not enough, so we need to have more rules, we need to have more taboos than are found in the pages of God's Word. Paul says, mind your own business, be careful. And the third principle in terms of this is that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. You go to the Westminster Confession or Subordinate Standard, chapter 20, in section 2, and it teaches very clearly there that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Now, conscience isn't autonomous. It's not the final court of appeal, nor is it self-regulating and self-monitoring. Conscience, as conscience, has a Lord. And every human conscience is only an inferior human court. And there's a court that's superior to conscience, namely God himself. And God, therefore, is the only Lord of the conscience. Nobody else, no human authority, no church authority, can lord it over the consciences of men and women. So again, do we really live that out? We may believe it, but do we live it out? Other men and women's consciences are as important as our own, because they, like ourselves, will answer to God on the basis of themselves as individuals. So what I'm saying is that at the heart of Reformed theology, at the heart of Protestant religion, is a principle that deserves passionate commitment from each one of us. It's something that deserves to be asserted with zeal and with total spiritual energy. Because God's people are free. But is that all? What about the balance? Is there anything else that comes in to control and qualify the exercise of Christian liberty? Well, I think the answer is yes. Our liberty is qualified by the principle that whatever we do, we must do it to the glory of God. We must do it to the glory of God. Think of the problems that Paul was experiencing, and as he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. And there were specific problems that the Corinthian Christians were facing. And the problem basically was this. What were they to do at a meal and a feast where food was served that had been offered to idols? And they're asking the apostle and saying, is it right to eat that food? Knowing that it's been offered to idols, is it right for us as Christians to eat that food? What was Paul's answer? Well, in general terms, Paul's answer, as I understand it, was that it was a matter that was completely indifferent, that the principle that they had to live by was, do it to the glory of God. And that means, therefore, in practice, that whether you eat or don't eat depends on the circumstances in which it is that you find yourself living. Paul is saying, do the God-glorifying thing in a particular situation. In other words, sometimes you eat, sometimes you don't eat. Sometimes you drink, sometimes you don't drink. Always do what will glorify God. Now, let's be honest, that admits so many applications. It's never really enough to say, I'm free to do this, therefore I'll do it. We couldn't cram into one lifetime all that we're free to do, so we have to make judgments. And the judgment, I think, should be driven by this. I am at liberty to do something, but is it expedient? I am at liberty to do something, but does it bring glory to God? So even when it is that you're facing something that's really a matter of indifference, even in scriptural terms, you've got to ask yourself the general question, what is the God-glorifying thing in this situation? You've also got to ask supplementary questions like, what is for the benefit of God's church in this particular situation? What will edify the church? What will build up the church? You've always got to be concerned by your concern for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because Paul has said, consider one another more highly than you do yourselves. And you've got to ask yourself the question, will this divide the people of God? Will this mislead the people of God? Is this good for the people of God? And you've got to ask yourself the question, is this good for the gospel? Paul said he was willing to become all things to all men, so that by all possible means he might save some. Among the Jews, he lived like a Jew. Among the Greeks, he lived like a Greek. He accommodated himself to Jewish and Greek food laws, habits of dress, social customs. Famous missionary William Chalmers Burns, he did the same in China. He chose to dress like a Chinaman. He chose to eat Chinese food. I would have been there with him in that, for the good of the gospel and for the furtherance of the kingdom. And so, we have to ask ourselves, what then is this doing for the gospel? If I do this thing, even though it's allowable and permissible in terms of the teaching of Scripture, if I do it, will it make my witness to Christ less acceptable and less credible? That's what it means. And then we also have to ask, will this be beneficial to my own spiritual life if I go down this road? You see, sometimes there are things that in and of themselves are not sins, but they're certainly weights and impediments in our spiritual walk. The writer to the Hebrews speaks about this. He says, lay them aside, not only the sins that beset you, but the weights, the things that hold you back. So we always have to ask ourselves, will what I do or say make men praise God? Will it? In what they see in me and hear from me, will it make them praise God? And the difficulty with so much that is lawful, so much that we are allowed, is allowable to us, is that much of it is sheer vanity and futility. How much time have you spent this past week doing and spending time doing things that are simply vain and empty? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we can keep the bow taut all the time. I'm not of the view, as I heard one minister say, that Christians shouldn't have hobbies. We need to relax, and there are ways for us to relax, and we must find out what is right for us. But we need to remind ourselves that something may be trivial and vain. And is it so trivial, is it so vain, that it doesn't make people glorify God? Much in life, and I think this characterizes our age, is inevitably vain in the sense of lacking existential significance. You turn on, as I've said before, an evening program like Entertainment Now and Entertainment Canada. And what it is that you find there being presented to you, either through the lives of the Kardashians or whoever it may be, it is lacking existential significance. It really is. And it's making a mockery of what it means to be created in the image of a creator God. You've never got the right to say to someone, that's not expedient for you. That person will judge themselves in terms of the expediency. We need to be like Rabbi Duncan in Scotland of old, who said that he had a long creed for himself and a short creed for others. And sadly, so often that's not the way. So Paul is saying to them, it is that you need to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and then finally and very quickly, he's saying, work with your own hands. Work with your own hands as we instructed you. This is the answer to the problem of idleness. Paul's saying, if you're looking for true welfare reform, it begins here. And he's not being metaphorical. One of the things that characterized the Jew, that they certainly placed a great emphasis in education and intellect. Paul had reckoned by the time he was in his early 20s of the equivalent of two PhDs. But what did Paul do to support himself as he preached the gospel? He was a tent maker. He worked with his hands. His hands got dirty. He knew what it was to do real labor. Even though he had a highly educated mind and was highly educated, he didn't mind work in the least. Now, that was so opposite to the Romans and the Greeks. They despised manual labor. That's why it was that they had so many servants. But Christianity brought on a new ethic based on personal responsibility and hard work. Jesus Christ, what was he? He was a carpenter. He built homes, he built tables, he built chairs. And that's what we're to be like, in a sense. Working, and people taking note that we're working. See, this is true Christianity. This is where it all begins. Going to church on a Sunday, even twice on a Sunday, means absolutely nothing if through the week you're a lazy so-and-so on the job. And it is that your workmates who are not Christians see that and know that. Our problem is that we don't see daily work as a way to worship God. Martin Luther said, a dairymaid can milk cows to the glory of God. And we need to remember that. I remember, particularly when I was a younger minister, when you get criticized about your preaching and so on, and every preacher knows, you can preach a bad sermon. You can go through a season of preaching bad sermons. But the more I thought about it, I thought, my critics, I wonder what sermon they're preaching at work through the week in their lives and in the way that they work and in the way in which it is, whether their workmates take note of whether they've been with Jesus. You see, Paul's saying, you can make a difference. Look at verse 12, that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. You can make a difference. I remember saying to one of my children when they started employment, and they said, at times through the day or through the week, I've got nothing to do. And I said to them, well, don't just sit and do nothing, but do something. And I would always say to them every morning I dropped them off at work, remember, they're watching you. And they discovered in the course of time that the boss and whoever it was, they were watching them and took note, even when it was the case that perhaps there was no work, but they always found something to do. Maybe that should be our watchword at work this week. Remember, they're watching you. Remember that for many in our place of work, you are the only Bible that they have access to. Living the word of God out in your life, in what you say and the way you are. Yeah, you can come to church on a Sunday, even twice. Yeah, you can appear to be a good Christian at church on a Sunday. But what about in the following 6 days? So you see what I'm saying? These four verses, we would perhaps pass them over. They're not sensational compared to verses 1 to 8. But in a sense, how much more far-reaching are they for us as the Church of Christ? Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we have to confess that often we are noisy in the wrong sense. Often it is that we are meddlesome and we are busybodies of one sort or another. And often it is, O Lord, that we forget that we live in the midst of men and women and young people who are watching us. It is that Paul reminds us elsewhere that we are letters known and read of men. And we pray therefore, Father, that we might take these things seriously, and that even tomorrow, God willing, as we head out into our various areas of employment, that people by the end of the week would take note that we have been with Jesus, that we would not let the Lord down, but it is that they might see something of his spirit, something of his love, something even of his zeal and his earnestness, even being exhibited in our places of employment. We thank you for the blessings of this your day, and we pray now that as we would leave this place and go our separate ways, we ask for your blessing to be upon us. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.